tonight, what we're going to do is go through some things in Corinthians, both 1st and 2nd Corinthians. What I've titled this, Lessons from Corinth. And as you know, the church at Corinth was a mess, an absolute mess. And if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll start there. Paul had been very instrumental in ministering to these people as far as their growth and development in the Lord is concerned, but they had a lot of issues. And part of the problem they had was everybody thought they were a preacher, you know, figuratively speaking. A lot of people thought that they were prophets of God and all that. Well, it kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? But anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're just going to look at 8 of these. I said 10, didn't I? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul writes, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now look over in chapter 3. In verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying, and strife, and divisions, are ye not yet carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" So what do we see? We see these people are severely divided. There's a lot of strife, there's a lot of division. There are problems in that church, but they don't think they have problems. And when you go through and read all of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you can pick up on the fact that these folks thought everything was okay, that they were doing fine, and they did not identify all the divisions as being a problem. But now there's something interesting in chapter 1, in verse 4. Paul writes, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, the gift he's speaking about here he's speaking about the gifts of the Spirit, and he teaches about that over in chapter 12. We won't go over there. But here's the point. The gifts of the Spirit in operation is not God's stamp of approval that a church or a minister is spiritually mature. Lesson number one. The gifts of the Spirit in operation is not God's stamp of approval that a church or a minister is spiritually mature. Now, see, I didn't understand that for years. I thought if the gifts were in operation, that meant that the preacher had his act together, or that the church, man, this is a buddy of church. Yeah, you want to be in this church. The gifts are in operation. And so many Christians are enamored with the gifts of the Spirit. And they want to flock to the services. There's a revival meeting over here, and brother so-and-so, why, you know, the gifts are flowing. And so many Christians want to flock to that. And we make this assumption, and I'm using the word, you know, we generally, as a blanket statement, not for every believer, but there's this tendency to consider the fact that, you know, if the gifts are in operation, then there has to be spiritual maturity. But yet, in this situation, the gifts were in operation. The gifts were operating through different people. This is borne out in chapter 12. And they thought this was part of God's approval of them. And Paul had to correct this in this book to help them understand. And he goes into detail about this in chapter 12, that Just because the gifts are in operation, it doesn't mean that you are anything great. In other words, that you have not matured spiritually, because he points out very emphatically in chapter 12 that the gifts in operation are totally dependent upon the will of the Holy Spirit, not the will of man. Therefore, when the gifts were in operation, it wasn't God saying, you are so wonderful and so spiritually mature that I'm going to use you in a manifestation of the gifts. Well, I can tell you right now, you take somebody through whom the gifts are in operation, and word gets around that the Holy Spirit's using them in this way, man, they'll get invitations to come into church and minister. And I'm telling you right now, this is one of the reasons why you have so many flaky preachers. It's because gifts will operate on occasion, and people think, well, you know, gee whiz, that means everything they preach must be truth. Well, I have news for you. I'd rather have truth than the gifts. I would rather have... Now, see, I wasn't like that before. Years ago, I figured, you know, truth is truth. You know, everybody gets truth. I want gifts. I want to see these things happening. I'm not like that anymore. See, I know the gifts can operate, but I would rather be in a service where truth is in operation more than the gifts. Because the more that you operate in truth and the more you get established in truth is the more that you can begin moving in a consistent anointing, not dependent upon the occasional gifts. Said a little bit differently, the more you start ministering in the way that Jesus ministered, the more that spiritual maturity is going to come in your life, and then you become more of that image of Christ. This is a tough thing for a lot of people because, well, sometimes it's like Christians are little kids. They want the circus. They want to see the show. I want to see people fall. You know, if they don't fall, then, well, must not be any power. Well, I want to see something. Well, I want to see things. I want to see people healed and all this. Yeah, sure, I do too. But I can tell you what can happen, and I can tell you what has happened. When the gifts aren't moving, aren't operating, there's pressure on the preacher to manufacture the gifts. Oh, yeah. And the preachers can begin giving words of knowledge, words of wisdom that they think are of God. They're not. They'll push on people to make them fall. They'll do their best to make it look like a healing manifested. And then a lot of people in churches, they'll have a tendency to want to help the preacher. That's just the way it is, man. You know, because if he's praying for me, then, you know, I got to act like I got something. And I got to make me look good, got to make him look good. But just listen, you have to get past that. You have to get past wanting to see the gifts in operation. Jesus was more concerned about the truth that people knew than he was power being demonstrated. He said, you'll know the truth will make you free. He didn't say if you have an encounter with power, power will make you free. He said, if you know the truth will make you free. So therefore, you know, as time has gone on for me, I'm no longer enamored by the gifts. Oh, I like it when they manifest. But I'm not looking for that. That's not why I show up. That's not why I go to services or whatever the case would be. It's because I'm not looking for that anymore. I want to have an encounter with God. Something that will make a genuine impact on me and my life and will enable me to grow and mature spiritually more effectively. Well, let's move on to the second one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this one will probably get some Christians upset. Verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgment of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Now he's talking about Christians suing Christians. And in some cases, they were suing each other over minor things. That's what he's talking about here in verse 2, judging the smallest matters. Now, here's lesson number 2. God does not take sides when Christians sue Christians. You are at the mercy of a secular legal system. Christians don't want to hear that. But you don't know what they did. Do I need to? Doesn't God already know? You're telling me God can't help you out in this? And, you know, Paul, man, I tell you, there's a part in here that a lot of people would be glad if he'd have just let this out. And that is, you know, why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? In other words, you know, why not just let it go? Yes, but they took my chariot. And just, you know, why aren't you willing to suffer the wrong? Now let me add in here what he didn't put. Because Jesus suffered your wrong. If Jesus went to the cross for you, why aren't you willing to lose a chariot? If Jesus lost his life for you, why aren't you willing to lose a material thing here in this life? Why aren't you? And he says, no, he says, you're doing wrong. Notice this, you do wrong. This is God telling Christians, when you start suing each other, you are doing wrong. And I've known of Christians that have called ministers and asked them, would you please pray for me or join with me in agreement in prayer that I win my lawsuit against this other Christian? And I know there are people that have called, like Gary Carpenter, people have asked him, and no, I won't do that. When you trust God to meet all of your need, then you can suffer loss. I mean, have you forgot what he was saying over there, in what Jesus taught about forgiving, what Luke chapter 6 is all about? And this is not an easy thing, because most Christians are not willing to submit to other Christians for a binding decision. And this is what he's talking about in here. He says, you find somebody who doesn't have a problem with their ego. You find somebody who's spiritually mature, or it can be more than one person, and let the situation be presented to them. And they'll listen. And I know what else they'll do too. They'll pray. And they'll be listening to God speaking to them on the inside. And then that person will make a decision. Well, how many people are going to do that? It's because we've been trained by this world. The only way you can get what you want is to go to court and sue. Paul is saying, you know what? We're supposed to be living at a higher standard. And I'm telling you right now, the moment that you do this, God backs off. He just backs off. He's not going to help you win your suit. And inevitably, there are going to be Christians who are going to come forth with these incredible testimonies. God moved and helped me win my lawsuit. And boy, I'll tell you what, I took him to the cleaners. God did not help you do that. You shouldn't have been in that lawsuit in the first place. And some people would say, well, you know, it's easy for you to say, but until you walk a mile in my shoes, I don't have to walk a mile in your shoes. All I have to know is what God has said right in here. And he says, that's wrong. It's wrong to do this. Wrong. And when you go before God and ask him, Father, is it okay if I sue, you know, Deacon Smith? God's not going to say, oh yeah, go ahead, he deserves it. You know, he needs to get slapped down. No. It's wrong. God does not take sides. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this is number 3, verse 1. Now see, what you have to understand is that everything we're covering here, these were things that were going on in this church. Now in chapter 9, verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Here's lesson number 3. God approves of those in full-time ministry receiving offerings for financial support, and Christians have the God-appointed responsibility to give to such ministers. Now, there are a lot of Christians who don't believe this, they don't want to hear it. They think, well, I work, you ought to work too. You know, Paul was a tent maker. Do you know why Paul was a tent maker? It's because people weren't giving to him. The reason he's writing this in chapter 9, and we could go through and there'd be other passages to more clearly explain this, was because there were people who did not think they needed to give into his ministry. Now, we're not talking about preachers who have abused money. We are talking about a simple standard that God has set forth in his word. Now, this may be interesting or challenging to a lot of people, but if you look at this, it says in verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So what Paul is doing is saying, you know what, if you've got somebody that comes in and they're preaching truth, then you have a responsibility to give to that person. Now back in these days, it might not simply have just been money. They might have given them food. They might have given them clothing, but then the same principle would be true for today as well. It doesn't have to be simply money. It is ministering to the material, day-to-day living needs of these preachers. And I know of Christians that absolutely, if you begin to talk about money, begin to talk about offerings, they get extremely upset. I work hard for my money. You may work hard, but if you're sold out to Jesus, then it's really not your money now, is it? And this is one of the reasons why, well, just one, you've had a lot of preachers over the years who the congregation expects them to be, you know, like their full-time pastor, but the congregation doesn't want to support them the way the congregation could support them. And that's the key factor, is what could be done. And then they end up getting in a lot of these money-making programs. Now, I won't get into all this. I know somebody, there was a particular money-making program mentioned one time in a sermon. I won't tell you who mentioned it. And man, I'm telling you, you'd have thought they told people to sacrifice their firstborn. And a person said, I wasn't criticizing anything. I was giving an example. Well, anyway, there are a lot of legitimate money-making ventures out there. But here's the thing. If you're going to get involved in something like that, do you realize it takes a lot of time? And you only have 24 hours in a day. So if a congregation is able to support their pastor, they need to do that. And if they're not, they're doing wrong. There are all kinds of stories of churches to where, though there were people, money people in the church, but money people on the board too, and they did everything they could to, you know, keep the pastor under their thumb. There are preachers who have gone in, full-time ministers, gone into churches and ministered, and money has been given in the offering, and then the pastor has kept part of the money back and refused to give it to the preacher. After standing up and telling people that the offering was going to be received for the preacher. Over and over this kind of thing goes. And I'll tell you right now, I would not want to be the person to have to stand before God and answer for that. Because God makes it very clear in this passage that those who are in full-time ministry have a responsibility. God calls it a power in here. They have the right to stand and ask people, would you please give me money to support my ministry? They have a right to do that. Well, that's kind of a bold thing to do nowadays. But if we understood the standard of God's word, it wouldn't be a bold thing. It wouldn't be a sensitive issue. It would be just, this is what you're supposed to do. And there are churches now, some churches that have swung so far out away from this, they don't receive offerings in the service because they don't want people to be offended. They maybe will have a little bucket or something in the back end of the church or wherever, just hope people will put money in it as they walk in or as they walk out. They don't say anything about offerings and about money. And then there are some Christians who attend those churches and they think, why is this so refreshing to find a church that doesn't even talk about money? Well, you know what? If a church isn't talking about money, then the church is missing God. If a church isn't talking about the responsibility of believers to give, that church is missing God. Because when you go through the Word, especially in this passage right here, you see that there is an expectation. God expects us to give in support of what He's doing. Well, let's move on to number 4. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 31, and by the way, these are not in any specific order other than the order they appear in Scripture. So in other words, not from important, the most important to least important or anything like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. But covet earnestly the best gifts. He's talking about the gifts of the Spirit. Covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. That word charity is talking about the love of God in action. Now, here's lesson number 4. Pursuing God's love is more important than pursuing the gifts of the Spirit. Much more important. God is love. That's what it says over in 1 John. God is not gifts. God is love. This is, and I've taught on this before, and I have to tell you, I really think this is one of the most challenging things to get across to people. And that is, pursue God's love. Pursue becoming His love. The time that you're spending in prayer, the time that you're spending in fellowship with Him, however you're doing that, seek for His love to be developed on the inside of you. Because when that happens, all these other things are going to start to fall into place. See, I can remember I wanted the gifts to be in operation in my life. You know, you see these things happening, you think, boy, I'd sure like to have that right there. Kind of like what Simon did. Remember that in the book of Acts? He said, I'll give you money if, you know, you can give me the power so that when I pray for people, they get filled with the Holy Ghost and all this. And the boy Peter lit into him, didn't he? He said, your money perish with you. I used to want, you know, the power. Because, let's face it, That brings attention. That gives you notoriety. Well, I see it differently now. I need to pursue His love. I need to conform to that love. That love needs to be developed to me. And I'm not talking about feel good, the kind of love that lost people can have for each other. I am talking about the very essence of God's existence. God is love. I'm talking about that kind of love that is divine in origin and comes from no other source other than God. It can be obtained no other way than in fellowship with Him. And if you go to Him and say, oh God, I need a great anointing, I need great power and so forth, He understands what you're saying. But when you go to Him and you say, you know what, I want to become your love, now you've got His attention. Because God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And that's why when you spend time in fellowship with Him, the other things aren't wrong, but when His love becomes the priority, that's why He's talking here in verse 31. He says, yeah, you know, covet the best gifts, that's fine. But I'm going to show you a more excellent way. A more excellent way to what? To see the gifts begin to operate in your life. Pursue love. Pursue the love of God. Seek Him for the development of His love on the inside of you. Then you're going to start seeing a greater flow of His power through your life. Number five, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 2. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. Now look over in verse 18. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Lesson number 5. Just because a person can pray in tongues does not mean he is praying. Man, have I encountered a lot of people like that. You talk about praying in tongues, man, they can tell you all the benefits of praying in tongues. Just rattle it off. And then they kind of put on a front. They want you to think they're spending time in prayer when you just sit there and listen and you know there's no way they are spending time with the Holy Ghost. Because they're not bearing the fruit of the development. It's just not there. Just because you can do it doesn't mean you are. If you don't pray in the Spirit, you will never get the results that come from praying in the Spirit. Now, people argue with me about that. I don't need to pray in tongues. I can get the same results praying with the understanding. Well, if that's true, then why did the Apostle Paul say, I'll do both? I mean, down here in verse 15, he says, what is it then? I'll pray with the Spirit and I'll pray with the understanding. Why did he see the necessity to do both? Why did he make that statement in verse 18, I thank my God, I pray in tongues, speak with tongues more than you all? Why did he say that? It's because he knew they weren't doing it. Here's how he knew they weren't doing it. That church had so many problems. He was telling them, you guys, you're born again. You're filled with the Holy Ghost. You can tell me you pray all you want, but let me tell you what praying in the Spirit will do. You will be praying out the mysteries of God for your life. You will be edifying yourself spiritually. Your spirit will be in divine communication with God Himself. You will change. You will become more of what God desires if you're doing this. These folks weren't doing that. When you read through 1 Corinthians, you can see how this wasn't the first time Paul had ministered to these folks. So somebody can tell you, oh yeah, I'm praying in tongues. But if they're just because they can do it doesn't mean they're doing it. And if they're not doing it, they're not going to get the results that are guaranteed. And what I have seen is that there are Christian groupies. And they like to hang around certain preachers. Certain preachers that like to pray a lot in tongues. And because those preachers are praying a lot in tongues and changing, it's almost like the groupies think, I am absorbing this just from being around them. And I too am changing. No, you're not. You're not changing unless you're doing what brings about the change. So just because somebody tells you they can pray in tongues, and maybe they tell you they are, if they are, it's only a matter of time and you're going to see the change in their life. It's the only way it won't happen is if they are just absolutely resisting the change. Number 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Lesson number 6, refusing to forgive gives Satan an opportunity to get an advantage in your life. If you hold on to something somebody's done to you, you have opened the door for demonic attack. And again, this goes back to a lot of Christians would say, well, you just don't know what they did to me, and so on and so forth. It's irrelevant. And that doesn't mean that I'm belittling a bad experience you had with somebody. What it means is this. You need to open your eyes and understand that when you do not forgive, you have opened the door of your life to demonic attack. Jesus talked about this when he said, if you don't from your heart forgive, you're going to be turned over to the tormentors. Turned over to the tormentors. Well, it isn't God that's looking forward to seeing your life messed up. You're turning yourself over. You're opening the door for Satan to attack. I've heard people say crazy things like, well, the devils can't cross the bloodline. There's nothing in Scripture about a bloodline. It doesn't exist. I mean, I used to think that. Yeah, that's right. Amen. They can't cross the bloodline. Because it sounded good. It's like, wow, yeah, that's cool. Never heard that. Yeah, bloodline. Well, there is no bloodline. It doesn't exist. And this whole thing of people teaching that devils, demons, cannot attack Christians, that's a lie. Don't buy into that. He's telling you right here. If you don't forgive, Satan can get an advantage of you. You're opening the door for devils to attack your life. I'm not saying you're opening the door, you know, for demon possession and whatever. I mean, let's not get carried away here on this. But you're definitely opening the door of your life for disruption. One of the things that I would suggest, you know, if you've got a lot of just junk going on in your life, take a hard look and, you know, is there unforgiveness there? Are there people in your life that you haven't forgiven? I don't know who. I don't know what's happened. You know, whatever. And I'm not saying you start digging around, you know, well, back when I was 2 years old, there was a kid. No. Come on. Is there unforgiveness? That would be the first place to look. See, here's what's ironic. You can have a sin-free life, but yet be full of unforgiveness. Which is, you know, kind of an oxymoron. It's like, well, if it's unforgiveness, isn't that kind of like getting over there in the area of sin? But you understand the concept. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew. You know, I don't go with the girls that do. I don't go to the dirty movies. I don't, you know, none of that porno internet stuff. I mean, I don't cuss. I mean, my life is squeaky clean. But bless God, the next time I see that person. You can have a sinless life and still be full of unforgiveness. And the door of your life is now open for demonic attack. So if you've got stuff going on and you just can't seem to figure out what's the deal, talk to God about this and ask Him. See, you can actually put on the blinders to unforgiveness and not realize you're holding unforgiveness toward people. Ask God to help you out with this. And you've got to be serious now. You have to want to know. And if you want to know, He will help you. He'll help you see what he sees in your life. And if there's unforgiveness there, he'll let you know about it. Then you have to be willing to let it go. To forgive them and let it go. No matter what it was, no matter what happened, God can heal the hurt on the inside. I've learned that in my own life. God can heal the hurt. I remember one time, man, I got set up. Boy, oh boy, did I get set up. And I'm not even at liberty to talk about it. That's how set up I was. And it was wrong. It was a very bad situation. But not only did I have to get over, deal with the unforgiveness, I also had to get over the fact I can't talk about it. I can't share it with anybody. What happened? You say, I don't understand what you're talking about. Well, I can't tell you. I'm sorry. I wish I could. You have to understand that condition of your heart. If you don't have that unforgiveness, if you have the unforgiveness there, all the prayer lines in the world aren't going to help you. You know, I pray, you get healed, boom, something's going to help. I don't know what it would be, but all the prayer lines can't help you, because if you've got that unforgiveness, man, that's a barrier to prayers being answered. So deal with the unforgiveness and shut the door to the devil in this. Shut him out of your life. Don't give him that access. Number 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Now, before we get into reading all of this, there is a lot more we could read relative to this next point, but we just don't have time for it. So we're going to hit like 3 verses to highlight it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" In other words, letters of approval establishing who we are. Look over in chapter 5, verse 12. "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." That phrase, "be sober," means, you know, we're balanced in our life. He's not talking about alcohol. Now, here's what was going on. There were people who called themselves ministers, and they were doing what they could to discredit Paul to these folks. This happened in Galatia as well. And Paul was saying, you know what? We shouldn't have to prove ourselves to you again. We have ministered to you. We have proven ourselves to you in our lifestyle and in our teaching. But you have people who glory in appearance, verse 12. And what he's talking about is they're looking at the external. What do people wear, how the people look, and how they present their teaching, if you will. The polished professionalism, if you want to call it that. And Paul was saying, you know, are you people serious? You want us to again prove ourselves to you after everything that we have done, all of the ministry? Well, here's the lesson. The message is more important than the messenger. The message is more important than the messenger. Here's what this means. There are so many Christians who are caught up in the external. And here's what's interesting. That is totally relative to the individual. Meaning, for some Christians, if a preacher comes in with a suit and tie, immediately they don't want anything to do with it. But you bring in a preacher who's got t-shirt, raggedy jeans, sandals, buddy, they'll key in on that. Well, for some Christians, it's the opposite to be true. You are going to preach in sandals and raggedy jeans and a t-shirt? No, 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 no. They want somebody with the suit and the tie. Now, we're not talking about clothing tonight. I think you understand the point that's being made. All too often, we make a judgment of the message based upon our impression of what we see, when in reality, the message is more important than the messenger. And there are some people that try to dress hip. You know what I'm talking about? They dress casually to impress the casual crowd, because if I do that, you're going to accept me. Well, I dress casually because it's comfortable. That's just how it is. But the message, what's being taught? What is being said? How is this? Are they conveying truth? And how would you know? How do you know if what they're saying is right? Do you even know how to judge a sermon? Ooh, there's a sermon title, How to Judge a Sermon. Do you know how to do this? Do you know how to be? Can you look beyond what you see? Can you look beyond the size of the church? Can you look beyond the choir? Can you look beyond the choir robes? Can you look beyond all of the stuff they flash up on the screen? All the smoke and everything. Can you look beyond all of that? Quite frankly, I'm at the point now in my own life. And there was a time I would have been like, wow, man, they got flashing lights. And man, they got like scriptures and everything up on a screen. And they've got like, you know, 3D looking stuff. Oh, this is so cool, man. I want to go to this church. I would have been like that years ago. But now, if I walk into a church and all that stuff's going on, in my mind I'm thinking, why do we need all these distractions? What's going on here? You're drawing attention to things other than the Word of God. Aren't these people hungry for the things of God? Don't they really want to know? Start delivering some truth. Let's see what happens then. Turn off the flashing lights. Turn off the fancy nature scene backdrop for all of the words for your song. You know, get rid of this stuff. Stay focused on the Lord Himself. Stay focused on His Word. The message is more important than the messenger. Number 8. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now this one, I'll just warn you ahead of time. It's really going to fly in the face of a lot of people, a lot of the faith sermons we've heard. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 21. Paul writes, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings oft, in cold and nakedness. I mean, who wants to be this guy? Who? Think about this. So, you want to go into ministry, do you? Who wants this kind of a life? We take the Apostle Paul. This is just, when you really think about it, mind-blowing. We take the Apostle Paul. We put him up here on this pedestal. And we go to all of his verses. Things that he wrote about. Faith. Living by faith. Trusting God. And we say, now there's the example of a faith life. But then you get over here to this passage. It's like, well, where'd the faith go? I mean, the way you taught it to me last week, if I'm living by faith, well, then I'll never have, you know, these kind of problems. Oh, yes, we'll face, you know, minor things here and there. But this kind of stuff? And see, today, you'll have Christians that'll tell you, Well, man, if that's you, you sure don't have any faith. No, that's not true. Here's lesson number 8. Just because you are 100% sold out to God does not mean you won't encounter challenges. See, the reason all this stuff happened, this is ironic. The reason all this stuff happened to him was because he had matured spiritually to the point God was entrusting him with more of the New Testament doctrine than any other single preacher. So, you know, you've heard the saying, new level, new devil. That's the way it is. But now here's the flip side. If he hadn't survived all of this, he couldn't have written about it. You see what I'm getting at? He went through it. He did not live in it. He went through it. Get it settled right now. Yeah, here's one for you. I was going to save this one for another sermon, but I'll give it to you tonight. Just because you are having a face-off with Satan, now listen to this. Just because you are having a face-off with Satan does not mean he is the one who initiated the attack. Now listen, you say, what on God's green earth is that? Let me explain. Doesn't the Bible talk about putting on the whole armor of God? Okay, now, do you remember when Jesus... All right, Jesus made the statement, I'm paraphrasing, I don't preach anything I don't hear the Father tell me to preach. I don't do anything I don't hear the Father tell me to do. In other words, when he got in the boat that day and they went over the other side, the Gadarenes, remember that? Remember the demoniac came at him? Who engaged who? Jesus went on the attack, did he not? And he shows up, nobody could deal with this guy. He'd break chains and all this stuff. Nobody could deal with this guy. Jesus shows up, the guy comes running out, and he says, you know, what are you doing here? You know this story. And Jesus said, come out of him. And the devil said, we're legion, and can we go to the pigs? Jesus said, go to the pigs, man, just get out. So all the demons come out and go jump in the pigs. Pigs run, you know, they drown themselves. And this guy feels so good. And the townspeople show up. And they see him dressed and in his right mind. And they get scared. I mean, go figure, you know. They've been having problems with this guy for years. Nobody could tame him. He's out in the tombs howling, ooh, breaking chains, running naked all over the place. You'd think they'd be happy. You'd think they'd throw a party or something. I mean, you got a bunch of dead pigs, have a barbecue. You know? But instead, the people, they got all upset. And the guy, what if you were this guy, living in torment all this time? And then finally you get set free. Wouldn't you think your friends and neighbors, everybody, be kind of happy for you? But no, man. So he looks at Jesus and he says, can I go with you? And Jesus says, no, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back into town and tell everybody what God has done for you. Who initiated that battle? It would have never happened if Jesus had not obeyed the Father. Because you see what happened? When that whole thing was over, they got back in the boat, boom, went another direction. They only went over there long enough to get this guy free so this guy could go testify the power of God. Not every face-off with Satan is going to be a result of a direct attack by him. When God sees that you are spiritually mature enough to be his hand extended to set the captives free, he's going to lead you to a place where he knows you are armed and battle ready, and that the devil is not going to take you down, but you are going to take down a principality. See, everybody, not everybody, so many Christians are so afraid of encountering the devil. I don't think Jesus was afraid, and God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. So not every encounter you have with Satan is a result of a direct attack from him. Maybe God has led you to a place, maybe just like with Jesus. He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to have a face-off with the devil. Maybe God's leading you to a place because you're the only one who's ready to go into that situation to tear down something Satan's been trying to erect. You go in, you get the victory, go to the next assignment. That's a different way of thinking about it, isn't it? We always want to blame the devil for everything. Maybe God is sometimes sending us into victory. And yeah, metaphorically speaking, there can be bloodshed. Metaphorically speaking. And it can be the devil's, not yours. We've been given the victory. We've been made more than conquerors. Just because you're 100% sold out to God does not mean you won't encounter challenges. Look here, I mean, Jesus was an example. The Apostle Paul is an example. These things are going to happen. The kicker is, when you get to the place spiritually to where you're ready to handle these things, you're not going to fuss and complain and bellyache about all of it. It doesn't mean you're going to like it. It just means you're not going to be fussing to God about it. You know, God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you doing this to me? God says, would you like a demotion? I mean, I can put you on the back burner for the next 30 years if you want. But I've got you going in this direction because I'm sending you somewhere. The devil, you're going to be encountering the devil. This is going to happen. He's going to try and stop you. So you know what? Paul wrote about these things because he went through them. They didn't stop him. They did not stop him. So yeah, we're going to have encounters. We're going to have battles. These things are going to happen. There's no way to avoid it. But you know what? We should count it really an honor that Satan is so concerned about us, he wants to attack. You know what, devil? I didn't realize I meant that much to you. I didn't realize I was scaring you so much. Wow. And I wouldn't be in this situation if God had not already prepared the victory for me. So you know what? I'm going to win. What do you have to say about that? If I were you, devil, just go now, all right? Because you're going to get whooped on. This is not going to work. God has given to us the victory through Jesus Christ. At the name of Jesus, the knees are going to bow. We've been given the victory. Praise the Lord. Well, I hope we have learned something from Corinth. Hallelujah.